ready to go again. And we're in Colossians, the first chapter, and we got through 9 verses. That's going a lot slower than I thought maybe I would, but I don't know. There's so many little side lights to think of, little things to mention along the line that may be practical. We'd like to throw them in for free. Maybe I'll help you a little. And not only that, but I dare not go too fast with this because you cannot follow. Paul pours this on so thick and so fast and uses so few words to say so much that we can just get surfeited by going too fast with it. And we don't catch all of it. Now in verse 10, he wants them to have all wisdom and understanding that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. To walk worthy of the Lord. We're told in Ephesians 4:1 to work worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And here we're to walk worthy of the Lord. Now folks, that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? Can we do it or can't we? Well, we can't do it alone. I can tell you that. Has to be the Spirit that dwells in us, that works through us. Remember that Paul had a little experience that he told to the Galatians 2:20. Says, I have been crucified with Christ. That means death. Nevertheless, I live, he says. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's Paul's new life. That's his new experience. When the Lord enter into him and work through him from the Damascus Road on. And there's far too many who profess to be Christians today who have never come to that point. That's a sad condition. But it might be so much easier, so much more joyful. There's no need of being long-faced and sad about Christianity and that sort of thing. It's a joyous thing. Joy far above it the world can ever give. And so you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing the Lord, being fruitful in every good work. Not only just a good work, but bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now there is an infinity mark, and that is knowing God. They just never get to the full completion. It's something always to be working for and attaining unto, the knowledge of God. Now there are those who do not know God that are without God. However, that word there does not exactly mean no. It says they don't acknowledge. And that, of course, can be a cardinal sin in the Christian life. Not acknowledging God, knowing Him, and not acknowledging. There's difference in those words. You'll find sometimes the word knowledge used in your Bible with the idea of acknowledge, because back in 1611, that's the way the words were used. We don't today. And so we be careful to make the division between those two words. So there may be some place in your Bible and you have to rely on a note when you'll have this word knowledge used as to whether it is knowledge or acknowledge. Strengthened with all might. Dynamite. Strengthened with all might. We have a little bit about that in Ephesians. First chapter about that great power, that great might that's raised Christ from the dead, which is to us for who believe. Remember that every resurrection power is never exercised on an unbeliever. He's never raised. That's only for God's people, those who believe in Christ and have everlasting life. So, remember that resurrection is conditional. Either have it or you don't. And strengthens all might according to or in harmony with his glorious power, and all patience, long-suffering with joyfulness. I look at all of these characteristics here. Wonderful things. Wonderful experiences that we can have in our lives. Patience. Well, now that doesn't mean just what we ordinarily think maybe it means. It has that in it, yes, that we just sit and wait. And maybe at times that somebody walk on us and something like that, but that isn't the idea. We have another word that's very similar to it, and that is perseverance. In other words, patient. You don't give up, you don't turn about or do anything until you accomplish what you're going to accomplish. That's patience. And that's what we need in our Christian work and service. We need patience to start a work and pursue it unto the very end. Never starting aside or anything like that. I know when I was a youngster and we started out across the field with a team of horses and the old walking plow, get about halfway across, it was a big temptation, you know, to look back. Especially if you're starting the furrow in the middle, making a back furrow in the middle of the field and ending up with furrows along the fence on each side. Well, you see, when we marked out our place, we were going to start, we usually sighted a fence post and a tree off in the distance and then kept our eye on those two and kept them right in line and made a straight furrow right across the field. Well, now suppose we turn around and look back and lose our sighting point. Well, the Bible speaks about a man who is plowing and turns back, isn't fit for the kingdom. You see, can't keep his eye on the mark and plow a straight furrow. Yes, I can remember when I was about 10 years old, I was turned loose out in the field with a team of horses and a walking plow and expected to do the work of a man. And we kids at that time did it too. That was the only way to get the farm work done. You had to work hard for the little that you got. And we appreciated it. That's for you, what I'm telling you now. And so there's patience and there's long suffering. Long suffering. We get a little impatient sometimes and we blame folks for not doing the things we think they ought to do and so on, but just wait. Look into yourself and see whether you would do any better or not. Let people have their own pace and their own time. Of course, now if you're a boss and you're on a gang and you're doing a job and so on, this wouldn't work. But this isn't what I was talking about. This is everyday life along with our neighbors and family and so on. I'm not talking about a construction gang on the railroad. And then there's joyfulness. Now you can always be joyful. You may not always be happy, but you can be joyful. You may not be happy if things turn in the market, your prices go down, and so forth and so forth. Or you may lose a loved one, have a funeral, and you may not be happy. But in all of that, you can rejoice. And again, I say rejoice, Paul says. Yes, we can have joy under all circumstances, but I say not always happy with them. So make the difference. Giving thanks unto the Father, which or who hath made us meet to be partakers of his inheritance of the saints in light. And this word saints is ton hagion and translated the holy of holies, the heavenly places in Hebrews. You find it in Ephesians 1:18 and also 3:19. Same word used, and it's the heavenly places. And that's a place that's in light. There's no darkness there. Never. No darkness of any kind. Whether actual darkness or spiritual darkness. There cannot be anything of that kind in that place. There's nothing that's ever entered into it as evil and never will. That is the Holy of Holies, God's place. Satan at one time thought he'd like to go there and exalt his throne above the throne of the Most High. He had the big head. He should have known he didn't have a ghost of a chance. He didn't. He didn't know. And there are some people, I think, sometimes that get just about a crowd and knowledgeable as Satan was. And we have to keep our proper humility. But giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, made us fit, made us suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the Holy of Holies. Now, what that inheritance is there in that place, I haven't any idea. We have no description of it because it's not the earth. It hasn't any earthly characteristics that I know of. It's something entirely different. And if we had it described, it'd have to be described in worldly terms, and that isn't sufficient. Because things of the world cannot describe the things in the heavenly places. So we're stuck. But we just trust God that it's going to be something far better than we've ever known here. And that if we are faithful, there's a reward for us in that place. And the light, there's no darkness in that place. Absolutely. Well, you have the same thing in new heavens and new earth, which isn't near as great and so on as what this is. But even there, in your description, and especially Revelation 21, there's no need of the moon and the sun because the light from the great city, the New Jerusalem, lightens the whole earth. Well, we have another verse here, that's number 13. And I like that verse. Who hath delivered us, or who hath rescued us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? Translated, transferred, that's what it really means. We who were in darkness, under the power of darkness, he has rescued. Delivered us, redeemed us, and translated us. He put us across into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, folks may object to that word kingdom, but remember that we can use that of Christ as head of the church, which is his body, in the heavenly places is his kingdom. Remember, the king has power, and God in Christ has power in all of the creation and outside of it. And if they do, it's a kingdom. Remember, the kingdom means a king dominion. Or power over. Now the kingdom of heaven is one thing, as we have in Matthew. The other two gospels, Mark and Luke, speak of as a kingdom of God. But if you look at the description and so on, you can find where the limitation is. Now the kingdom of heaven is not the millennial kingdom. It precedes it. The kingdom of heaven has part of it been already fulfilled during the ministries of John, of the Lord, of the 12 apostles. So there have been several years of it completed, and there's some of it yet to come. The fourth sowing, as you find in Matthew 13, the fourth sowing is yet to come, the kingdom of heaven. But that's a kingdom down from heaven in that case. But here is something concerning the church, which is the body of Christ. And they have been delivered from the power of darkness from this old earth. And already translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. we find practically the same thing in Ephesians. We've been quickened together with him and raised together with him and seated or enthroned together with him in the heavenly places. Practically the same thing, isn't it? Telling us the same story. That's potentially. That place is mine already. It's waiting for me. And you can have the same experience. That's a great joy. And when we realize our possessions, our inheritance, the love of God, and all these things that come with this great gospel which we have today, this whole world doesn't have much power over us. It doesn't look like much to us. In comparison with the inheritance we have and so on, all the riches of this world put together are rather insignificant. Did you ever think of it that way? Yes, I'm living on a farm and I live moderately and all those words that you want to use. Not rich in this world's goods by any means. But when it comes to an inheritance in the heavenly places and so on, it wouldn't compare with all the riches this world can put together. No comparison, because the things of this world perish, and that will not. We can be sure of that. Never perish. Well, there's something to think over and meditate on. In whom, in this Son, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now the word even is in italics. It could be left out. If it were, then it would be the same thing as Ephesians 1:7, because it says there, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The word even isn't in there. So we have this repeated from Ephesians. It's something very important if it's repeated like that. Now this redemption is a part of this rescuing or our deliverance from the power of darkness. Redemption has with it the air of a marketplace, and especially a slave market. And that was not a pleasant place sometimes. Slaves are not treated very well. And being a slave was an awful disgrace. And there'd be weeping on the sale block as they were brought forward and bidders made their bids for them. And also, probably a slave would feel pretty badly if they looked so worthless that nobody would even make a bid for them. And that would happen. That would make one feel somewhat degraded. But think of the happiness of somebody on this block if some fellow would step forward with a bid and buy him and give him his papers and say, you're free. And there are men who have done that back in the old slave days. Wouldn't that make one feel good? This hopelessness of slavery. Spend the rest of your life working hard for somebody. And somebody buys it and gives you the papers. Well, that's what the Lord did. He redeemed us from the power of sin, the slavery of sin. Set us free. That's what this redemption's about. What did it cost? It cost him his life, his blood. That's the price he paid. For the wages of sin is death, and he paid it. Now, every other man that had committed sin in the world had died. Christ did not commit sin. He died. But for all the rest. Not for himself. Isn't that something? And that sticks. Don't think that this is for believers only. When we go into 2 Corinthians and read there in 5:19 about this affair, we find these words, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against him. Remember, folks, he died for the whole world, not just for believers. Of course, nobody can get any real benefit from it unless he's a believer. But just think, I can tell every man, woman, and child in this world, no matter who they are, what they are, whatever, that God doesn't hold a thing against them, that Christ died for their sins. All they have to do is to believe. John 3:16, to receive life. That's it. Well, that's too simple, isn't it? And it is for Christendom today. They have you doing everything. They tell you you have to repent. Well, John's gospel doesn't even use that word. Did you know that? Repentance was a gospel for people of the kingdom who were under the law. And had broken the law, and they were repent, be sorry for having done it. Well, we Gentiles never had the law. We sin, though. Sure. Come short of the glory of God. But we didn't offend God by breaking his law, because he didn't give it to us. That was for a covenant with his people Israel, and never was for Gentiles. If folks would get that in their minds, the Ten Commandments are not ours today. They're a covenant with Israel. We got something better, this grace message that we're giving you today. The grace of God, it's not a covenant. It's something that's already done, and all we have to do is to accept it. And you know what Israel did? 3 times, when Moses came down and told them the word of the law by mouth, they said, all these things we will do. So he went up to the mountain, and the Lord Jesus Christ wrote on the tables of stone with his fingers the law. And Moses came down the mountain, and here they had broken it already before he even got it to them on the stone written. They had made a golden calf and were dancing around the thing naked and having a big time. That's what happened. And so they broke their law before they actually had received it written on the stone. And as we would say, Moses just threw it down and busted it all up. He was angry, and he had a right to be, his people, that they couldn't trust him any longer as long as 40 days to keep what they said they'd keep. Well, now that's a fickleness of human nature. And we're all built that way. There were probably at least 3.5 million people. And look at what they did. And they had to wander for 38 years in the wilderness because of that sin there at Mount Sinai. Quite a punishment, wasn't it? Well, you had to get rid of that old sinful generation. They had to die in the wilderness who had fallen into this idolatry and so on. And a new generation come up. So the teenagers that left Egypt were the ones that got into the land. But those 20 and above, only 2 out of all of the soldiers, 663,550, only 2 out of all of that, over 500,000, got into the land. That's Caleb and Joshua. Not even Moses, a leader. He even stepped aside. And he failed. Aaron failed. Miriam, his brother and sister. But Joshua was faithful. So was Caleb. They went into the land. Now, folks, we have a similar thing today. You don't get all these blessings we're talking about here, all these wonderful things that are ours, by just simply going and joining some church and paying our dues and keep our noses clean. That isn't the way it's done. You've got to stand up against the temptations of this world and win. And Israel failed, excepting Caleb and Joshua. That's what it takes. God doesn't want a bunch of weaklings, sissies, and the like in his work. He wants he men and she women who can stand up for the truth under all circumstances. Will not give in to the things of the world. That's the kind of people that God is looking for. I got off the track a little again, but these things are so needful because I'm getting questions through the mail all the time covering many things like these. Now, verse 15, Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now that says a mouthful. He's the image of the invisible God. Now I have two or three cameras around here or more, and I've never yet taken a picture of something that's invisible. Have you? And a picture is an image. The Greek word is icon. I-C-O-N, icon, that's an image. An iconoclast is one who breaks down images or idols. And a firm in Germany used to make cameras. Ica. And so the word is used a great deal. But here's an image of the invisible God. Well now, what is the difference between this image here, the invisible God, and the one that Israel had in the wilderness? Well, that one that they had in the wilderness was a bull calf, an animal. That was the image of the invisible God that they made with their own hands, worshipped it. But Christ is the real image of the invisible God, and only he can be worshipped. A lot of difference between the divine plan and the human rationalization, isn't there? And how we like to rationalize, reason things out. And we can rationalize until we can make ourselves believe that anything that we want to do is all right to do. We can deceive ourselves so easily. Just by little thinking, dreaming, daydreaming, and whatnot. And the firstborn of every creature. Now let's be careful. In Romans 8, we have some similar language. We have creation there. It's a new creation. It's a new creation. And he is the first. Because he was the first one to be raised from the dead and become a new creature. And that is the hope of everyone who believes in him. Now I see it, I'm going to have to. Wait a minute. No, I don't either. I have some time yet. I was thinking if I was about out. No, we have a little time yet. Well, I'm glad of that. All right, now getting back to the subject. The firstborn. Now, that can mean more than one thing. The firstborn may be one who is chosen to be the heir. Now, Joseph, the 11th child of Jacob, is chosen to be the firstborn and given the coat of many colors. But he wasn't the firstborn. He was 11th. Jacob was not the firstborn, but he had that position, chosen for that. But Christ is the firstborn of all the new creation. All of those who have become new creatures through faith. And he is the firstborn of them. The firstborn having the idea of not being the first one particularly, but that he is the head one, the ruler, the one who is responsible, the shepherd, any other terms that you might want to use. Of all this new creation, it says in Romans 8 that all that new creation is groaning, awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. And a lot of people, of course, when they see that word creation, think it means all of it. Creation about us, everything that God had made and so on. That wasn't what Paul was talking about. He was talking about those who were a new creation, who are believers. And they were the ones who were looking for the manifestation of the sons of God. They were the ones who were growing in this life, knowing there was something far better. The people of the world don't know that there's something better in this old world. They don't know any better. And so we have something here to think about. And by him were all things created. And then we begin to question again, well, what is it? Well, let's look. For by him all things were created, are in heaven and are in earth. Oh, that must mean everything then. Oh, wait a minute. When we go back to Ephesians, the first chapter, and in the 9th and 10th verses, we find there that Christ is made head of a creation, and part of us on the earth and part of it in the heavenly places. Well, what in the world are they? Well, he's the head of this new creation, the church, which is his body. And the church, which is his body, here is on the earth, but they're also associated with principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places. A part of the family of God and having a hope to be with them someday. He's head over the whole bunch. Well, then by him were all things created are in heaven. Those principalities, powers, mights, and dominions are created by him. And things are on the earth, the church which is his body, visible, invisible. Yeah, his folks in the heavenly places are invisible as far as we're concerned. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, there they are. All of God's family under Christ. All things are created by him and for him. That is, it's a new creation. You can't say that about the old creation. It'll all pass away. Whether it be the earth, it also includes the things that are in it. And all who are not believers will perish with it, never be heard of again, die forever. The wrath of God abides on them, so don't believe. That is forever. Death abides on them forever. That's death. Death is the wrath of God. So here we have something that we can just run over and not really know the meaning of it. And he is before all things. That's a place now. Place before all things. All these things, that is, a new creation. And by him, all things consist. That is, the church, which is his body. These others are all under one head. Kephale, you find that in that word in Ephesians 1:10. He's a head of those things, a new creation. And so they consist or stick together. They're one body. A church which is a body of Christ is not divided. It isn't divided into denominations and sects and isms and cults and whatnot. They're all one. No, we don't know about divisions in that particular realm. Not there. That may be a little surprising to some people who have been used to all these worldly and divisions and so on. And he is the head of the body, the church. The head of the body, the church. Now, if you were studying arithmetic a couple of hundred years ago, you might understand this a little bit better. Because at that time, when they had a column for addition, they added up. Now, they still use that same expression, but they don't do it. They add down. At that time, they added up, had a line above the column, and put up there the sum. And that was the head of the column. And so Christ is the sum and substance of the church, which is his body. He's the head. Now you get the picture? Maybe some of you folks never heard of that kind of arithmetic. Well, we have it. So he's head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. The the beginning. Well, that's being has the first part, first place. And the firstborn from the dead. The only one that's ever been raised from the dead yet. And the only one who's ever ascended into heaven. Now, we almost started out with a question about do people go to heaven when they die? They certainly don't. They go to heaven when they're resurrected. That is that heaven is their home. Now, a lot of people be resurrected and live here on the earth. And a lot of people be resurrected and live in the heavenly places. But as far as the heaven above us, the firmament is concerned, I haven't any word in the Bible that tells me that any folks will inhabit that in the future. And there'll be a new heaven someday, take the place of the one. This is the second one now, you know. In the beginning, God created a heaven in Genesis 1:1. And then in verse 6 of that same chapter, when those things passed away in the great catastrophe, why, he had to make a new heaven. And he called it a firmament. And that'll pass away someday, as you find in Peter, the 3rd chapter. And in Revelation, John saw the new heavens and new earth. The old ones have passed away. So this earth in which we're living now someday will be no more. Pass away. And a fervent heat in which the elements will melt. Well, not a very good prospect for this old earth, is it? Well, about the only thing ever do to make it worth anything is just to melt it down and make it over again. As far as I can see, that's about the only answer. We find that in many of our old settlements and so on. They take a look at it and there's just no use of repairing the stuff. They just tear it all down and build over again. And that's happening every day. Well, the firstborn from the dead. It says in John 3:13 that no man has ascended into heaven excepting he that came down from heaven, that is Christ. And you know today that people in Christendom think that their relatives and friends who are believers have gone to heaven. That isn't true at all. They're still in hell in the grave, awaiting the day of the redemption of their bodies when they'll be raised from the dead and take their places. These old heathen traditions have certainly had an awful hold on Christendom for a long, long time. Will we ever be able to get it cleared up? Will we ever get people to think straight? Or will they persist to the very end in believing the lies of Satan? Well, from the looks of things, it looks like that they will persist to the very end because we get to the end of the millennium. And there we find Satan has been let loose and that he, for a little season, can deceive the nations and get them to march against Jerusalem. And there will be the last of rebellions. Fire will come from heaven. Far surely heaven will open up and the smoke clears away as there is any. There won't be a thing left. On the Battle of Armageddon, there's horses and men and wooden weapons and so on be gathered up for months. But when this great battle is over, there's nothing left. Enemy is wiped out and disappeared. Not a thing to bury. Not a sword or a spear to pick up. That's the picture. God's going to make a clean sweep of it someday. There won't be any traces left. Well, we have our atomic bombs and we can make mock imitations of that, you know. But God has the real thing. He can use it too when necessary. All of this is that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is the creator of Genesis 1:1. Called Elohim there. He made all things that were told in John 1, so there is a creator. The very first part of the Bible, in the very first verse. He's mentioned the last verse in our Bible, in the last verse of Revelation. And he himself said to the religious people of his time, he says, "Ye search the scriptures, for in them they think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me," and that is true. You study your Bible, and from beginning to end, it's about Christ. A record of him, which the Father has seen fit to make for our instruction. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Now, I wouldn't have time to talk about fullness. That is a subject all in itself. All the fullness of Godhead is in him bodily, we're told. I was taught in Bible course in a Christian college that Christ had all the attributes of God excepting one. And the author of that book sure missed the boat. He said that he had all the attributes of God excepting invisibility. And Paul, in writing some of his very last letters, speaks of him as being invisible. Well, our professor in a big Bible school had just missed the boat there a little, hadn't he? He didn't know that. He didn't see it. Well, don't blame him too much. We all have blind spots to the things we're not quite ready to receive. I hate to read it. I never notice it. And we do that with a lot of things in the Bible. That's one reason why that I stop and do some of this verse by verse and word by word practically explanation, because I know that people can read it over and never notice hardly a thing. We do that in everyday life. We whiz along on the road driving an automobile and we see very little of the scenery is going by. Notice very few things. And so it is in life. And we can miss an awful lot. There are some people who can go out and take a little tramp in the woods and they can see different birds, name them, see flowers and so on, name them, and really have a joyful time. And there are other folks who go there with a coat up around their neck and their hands in their pockets and all muffled up and don't see a thing, and tramp the same route. And so it is in the Christian way. There are people who are walking this Christian life and having joy in every step, discovering new things every day. Oh, I love those letters I get from folks who are bubbling over the new things they're discovering in their Bibles. And they just have to tell it. They can't keep it. And so I'm the receiver. Well, I'm sure glad for that. That's a joy to me when folks discover great truths out of the Word. And so we can make some little feeble efforts to make that difference by little allegories like this. But my, how much we miss along the way. These wonderful things that are spoken of Christ in the Word. Well, I don't know whether I dare to go much further or not. I might just mention verse 20 here. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross," and that peace you can read about in Ephesians more fully, "by him to reconcile all things unto himself." Now, what all things? Why, all who believe, reconciling themself. No difference what denomination they belong to, what color they may be, and all of that sort of thing and so on, if they're his, reconciled unto himself. By the blood of the cross, this brings this peace and makes this reconciliation possible. "By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." And so there is a reconciliation there. A reconciliation between the church, which is the body of Christ, and the heavenly beings who have been faithful to God and did not follow Satan in the great overthrow. That's a part of this new creation. Well, I think I'd better quit there. Let's have just a short word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank thee for this letter that thy servant Paul has written to the Colossians, for the wonderful truths that he has brought out, expressed, things that we can hang on to today and rejoice. Thankful for all these instructions. Thankful for the revelation of Christ and his great work which he has done for us. We do ask that thou would guide and direct from day to day that we may walk worthy of his calling, might walk worthy of Christ, that we might understand the scriptures, that we may be able to give all others a lift who need a little help along the way to Christ's ministry.